Continue our series through the book of Exodus, looking this morning at the first part of Exodus 12. The first part of Exodus 12, we're going to step through this final 10th plague and the Passover and the Exodus. We're going to take a couple of steps to get through it. So we'll be looking at Exodus 12, 1 through 13. This is sort of the Passover part 1. But let's begin our scripture reading back at the beginning of chapter 11. So we'll read from Exodus chapter 11, verse 1 through Exodus 12, verse 13. This is the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry." And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. So Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, 'Get out, you and all the people who follow you,' and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house. A lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, he shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." The reading of God's word. Let's pray for God's help to receive it from him. Dear God, we thank you again for the revelation of your greatness, even though so often it is offensive to us. It startles us. We ask, Lord, that we would not back down from fully understanding the wonder of your judgment, the wonder of your holiness, and the awful truth that we deserve to be killed by you. But speak to us, Lord, in that context of the way you have made for us to escape your judgment. We beg, Lord, this morning that we'd once again be led to trust in the awesome provision of Jesus, our substitute. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, we come this morning to look at the final plague, the 10th plague. And this plague is climactic both in severity and in its effect. We find here that God is going to very directly execute the firstborn in Egypt. I say directly because we find here that God is not simply sending a plague upon the people. He is the plague. He doesn't just call on locusts or winds or Moses to do something like turn water into blood, as great as those were, as awful as those were. This plague is much more severe, because God himself shows up and kills. Notice that in verse 4 and following of chapter 11. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt. And every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. I will go out into the midst of Egypt." God shows up to put the firstborn of Egypt to death. Now, that's pretty severe. That's pretty direct judgment. He could have used something else. He did earlier, but now it's him in person executing judgment. It is a judgment, though, despite its great severity. It's a judgment that fits the crime. You remember, God already told Moses way back in chapter 4 that he'd be doing this. He already told Moses to warn Pharaoh about this from the very beginning. So he says in chapter 4, verse 22, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let me go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." So this is a very severe plague. This is God showing up personally to put to death the firstborn of Egypt. But it's because God is personally offended. Egypt has committed a crime against him. Not just a crime against nature, not just some crime in the abstract, removed from God and who he is or what he's done, but a crime that's directly against God. And that's really what all sin is. All sin is rebellion against God. It's spitting at God in the face. And it's just portrayed here very dramatically and clearly. God says, "Let my firstborn son go. If you won't do that, I'm going to kill your firstborn son." Pharaoh refused, so he comes to do just that. It's radical. It's radical in its directness. It also portrays the radical distinction that God has been making. While all the firstborn in Egypt are going to die, no dog is even going to growl against the people of Israel. And it's going to be radical in its effect. It's going to create a radical separation, because by this, he guarantees, the people of Egypt aren't just going to let the Israelites go. They're going to drive them out. So this plague is climactic. But I want us to note this morning that there's a difference with this plague that goes beyond its severity and its effect. There's a difference we find in this plague that goes beyond its severity and effect. Notice that as we come to chapter 12, the narrative really slows down. God has Moses announce what he's about to do. He's about to come into Egypt and kill all the firstborn. But then when we would expect that to happen, we would expect the fact of that immediately happening, we find that the narrative slows down and God commands the Israelites to partake of a ritual, to perform a ritual. Now, I think he does this for a couple of reasons. He wants them to remember what is about to happen. He wants this to be firmly ingrained in their minds. And so this ritual they're to perform that night, one night right before the Exodus, but then they're to do it year after year after year. And it's going to become a week-long feast, a week-long festival. It's something that's going to happen throughout the time that Israel or the people of God are supposed to. It doesn't actually. They rebel against it. But God wants them to remember what's about to happen. So he tells them, you gotta perform this particular ritual. But secondly, the most important thing there to remember is what is taught by this ritual. So the narrative slows down and God commands that they perform this ritual. And he does so primarily to teach them the lesson of substitution. The lesson of substitution. So that's what we want to look at this morning. The lesson of substitution begins with the fact that we are all guilty. We got to get this straight. Particularly those of us who have been Christians for a really long time. You children who've grown up in the church. You children, or young people especially maybe, who have been blessed with great parents, and you've been raised in such a way that you find that you don't actually seem to rebel as much as people around you, as much as classmates. You find that your life looks different from the world. And so you know that, man, this is good. I don't seem to be as bad as a lot of people in my school. We adults get caught up into the same kind of thinking as well. We look around, and if we're blessed by God, our lives are actually better. Our lives are actually more obedient than those around us. But we have to always remember the fact that we are all guilty. We are all guilty, and the people of Israel had to be hit with this fact right here and right now. They've been witnessing these plagues come against Egypt. They've been witnessing the fact that they have been separated. And then right before they are about to be released, right before the 10th plague hits, God slows everything down and he says, wait, you got to remember something that's very important. You have to remember that the Egyptians aren't the only ones that are guilty. You are guilty as well. Redemption does not come from God only judging others. Redemption comes from God judging us. We are all guilty. We all have sin and guilt that has to be dealt with, that has to be destroyed. God's wrath against each of us personally has to be taken care of. You see, before the eyes of God, according to the standard of His law, both the slave master and the slave deserve damnation. The law of God is the great equalizer. The law of God is the great equalizer. And although it condemns the slave master for his tyranny, it looks at the slave and says, don't think you're righteous. We fall into that trap. When people sin against us, what do we think we have the right to do? If we are wrong, what do we think we have the right to do? Anything we want in response to them. Why? Because they sinned against me. So we think we can respond however we want, not even realizing that it doesn't even occur to us. Wait a minute. Is it possible that we could respond to sin sinfully? Is that even possible? Absolutely. Just because you're a victim doesn't mean you're not also a rebel. And so before the law of God, the great equalizer, it says, yeah, the slave master is bad. But guess what, slave? You deserve death as well. God is not able to make exceptions to this. He's not able to set aside His standard because it's based on His character. And it's something He established in creation. And so if He's a fair God, if He's a just God, He can't just let some off the hook and decide, well, I decide to love you, so I'm going to be less severe upon you. All sin must be dealt with. So the only way we can survive judgment is by the provision of a substitute. The only way we can survive judgment is by the provision of a substitute. This means that the distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites was not that one group was guilty and the other wasn't. The distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelites was that God gave one group a substitute. God allowed one group to have a substitute. The lamb of the Passover is allowed to stand in for the firstborn of each house in Israel. The lamb is allowed to stand in for the firstborn. So the death of the lamb counts as the death of the firstborn. Notice just the first part of what is commanded regarding this ritual in chapter 12. Did you pick up on the fact that every family is to take a lamb and they're to keep the lamb for a number of days? Did you notice that? I have to say, I just recently noticed this. It says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb. On the 10th day, they're to take a lamb, but they don't kill it till the 14th day. Now, is that just because, like some of you, God is not a procrastinator? God wants us to plan ahead, and why put off till tomorrow what you can have done today? Is that the reason? I don't think so. I don't think so. What God is doing here is He's saying, you take a lamb, pick a particular lamb and bring it into the house, so to speak. Separate it from the rest of them. And you're to keep it. You're to keep it until the 14th day. So you choose it on the 10th. And then you keep it with the family till the 14th day. What's happening there is that the family is going to be identifying with the lamb. A connection is made. A bond, even though limited, is going to be established between that lamb and the family. They know that that lamb is the one that's chosen to die. And they've set it apart and they're going to keep it. So day after day, the kids wake up and they see that special lamb. That's going to be their substitute. God wants them to identify themselves and establish a connection with that lamb. This gets worked out in later rituals in Leviticus, where the sacrifice is brought and the person making the sacrifice puts his hand on the sacrifice and confesses sin, identifying with the sacrifice, because it's all about substitution. It's to be a spotless lamb. What does that mean? Well, that's just a symbolic way of representing the fact that the lamb has no guilt. There's not a problem with the lamb. And secondly, it means it's a valuable lamb. There's no defect. There's no problem with it. It's a ritualistically guiltless, and it's valuable. It's thus able to pay for the life of the one it's substituting for. It's thus able to die in the place of the firstborn. So they would take this lamb, they would keep this lamb, they would identify with this lamb, and then they would kill it. And they would take the blood, and with some hyssop, they would paint around their door. And then notice what is said in verses 12 and 13. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. That same fact is emphasized again later in the chapter. Notice 23 and following. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute forever, you and for your sons forever. And when you come into the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses. God is going to come into the land of Egypt to kill all the firstborn. But he passes over the people of Israel when? Why? He passes over when he sees the blood. Why? Because he sees that death has already been there. The blood stands for the life, for the death that has already visited that house. Judgment's already stopped by. So he as judge passes over. So the Israelites would be leaving Egypt as redeemed people. They'd be leaving free. They'd be leaving with a lot of great wealth, but also with the lesson of substitution fixed in their minds, understanding that they were a redeemed people only because God provided a substitute for them, someone else to die in their place. But at the same time, they were to recognize that the provision of a substitute had not yet really come. In other words, we should never look back on the people of Israel and think they were more ignorant than they really were. We have a tendency to do this. We look back on people in earlier times and we usually think of them as being dumber than we are. We have to be very careful about that. The people of Israel did not kill this lamb thinking that, well, a lamb is as valuable as a human, so it makes sense that this lamb would pay the price for my firstborn. That's not what was going on. What they were taught was the fact that this provision of a lamb pointed towards the provision of the real substitute that was to come. They knew that God was promising with this, that this was symbolic, it was ritual, but he was promising with this that he was one day going to send the real substitute. One day he was going to send blood that would truly and properly pay for their sins. And of course, we, reading the rest of the Bible, know who exactly that is. Reading the rest of the scriptures, we see this ritual of the Passover come to fruition with the work of Jesus Christ. And it's Jesus that is the fulfillment of substitution in the Bible. The lesson of substitution cannot be learned unless we go all the way to the rest of the story and recognize Jesus is the real and ultimate substitute. Let's just walk through some verses that you're probably all familiar with to drive this home. You remember the first thing announced about Jesus by John the Baptist, very specifically when he sees him. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold the Lamb of God. He's directly referencing this Passover substitutionary imagery. And he's saying, this is the real Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not just a few Israelites, but people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Christ himself, later in the Gospel of John, calls himself the Good Shepherd. He says in John 10, "I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." For the sake of the sheep, or on behalf of, in place of the sheep. That's what he means. He doesn't mean for the sheep as an example to the sheep. He means the shepherd is going to sacrifice himself in place of the sheep. He's going to be the shepherd by being the lamb. By being the Lamb of God that is killed in the place of his sheep. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul says very explicitly, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." In Galatians 3, we read, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us in our place. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" In 1 Peter, we read, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." You've been redeemed from slavery. Here, slavery defined as the futile ways of your forefathers. You've been redeemed from slavery by the precious and perfect lamb. The one that's all sufficient, that has taken care of all the guilt. So in Christ Jesus, the substitute has died for his people. Think of the contrast here. The contrast between judgment and salvation. In the book of Exodus, God shows up to put to death. But in the fullness of time, God shows up to be put to death. God sends his own firstborn to die in the place of sinners. What an amazing contrast and connection. We deserve God to show up and kill us, but he showed up and was killed for us. He provides all that we need by first of all providing himself as the one who bears all of our guilt and satisfies God's wrath against us. Showing up in life for us because he shows up to bear our death in our place. If you cannot understand Christianity, you cannot begin to understand what it means for you to be a Christian without understanding the lesson and fulfillment of substitution. You are defined by substitution. You are defined by the fact that Jesus has played the part of your substitute. You've defined by the fact that you're redeemed because he died in your place. And therefore you've died. Defined by the fact that the killer has been killed. So you live. So how do you know that he's your substitute? If you trust If you believe, then he's your substitute. The announcement goes out to the whole world right now. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. How can I know that he's my substitute? Receive him as such by faith. In other words, claim him as your substitute. Look to him as your substitute, and God promises you that all your sin is paid for. That's all you have to do. You do not have to make up for your sin. You have to recognize it to be sin. Recognize that it does deserve death, even though that is such an uncomfortable position to be in. Recognize that you deserve condemnation, but then look to Christ and say, God Almighty, I want him as my substitute. And trust the fact that he's a sufficient substitute. Trust the fact that you will not come into judgment when you have Christ as your substitute. And God Almighty says, it's done. You can know that you are at peace with me because of what Jesus did for you. And this leads us lastly then to the power of substitution. To understand the lesson of substitution, we have to understand the fulfillment of substitution in Christ. But then let's just reflect for a moment on the power of substitution. First of all, it brings us perfect peace. Perfect peace with God. But also the possession, subjectively, of peace. Of a radical peace. We have to come to an understanding that as difficult as our lives are, as confusing, as hectic, as problematic, we are a people defined by peace. Because Christ has purchased our peace with his own blood. That's what he accomplishes. Just about every epistle in the New Testament begins with the greeting, grace to you and peace. That's why we start our worship service with me raising my hand in an official announcement, grace to you and peace. So when we think about substitution, it would be wrong for us not to contemplate the power of substitution is in the fact that it provides us with peace. And we need to rest in that and process that. To know that we have peace with God and we're to have an experience, a knowledge of that peace within ourselves. To be at peace ourselves. Knowing that whatever problems come our way, even going to the grave, ultimately, we will never experience the judgment of God. We are at peace with Almighty God. And we need to get better, I think, all of us, at resting in that. At being at peace. Think about what you worry about on a day-to-day basis. Then think about the judgment that everyone deserves from God. Think about death. Think about what you worry about. And then think about experiencing eternity in hell. Which is more serious? So if your God has taken care of the one, you can have peace through all the others. Even when it's hard, you can still have peace. It should also bring us to profound humility. The power of substitution should give us perfect peace and profound humility. In other words, we need to reflect on how this Passover ceremony would have hit and was supposed to hit the Israelites. As they were no doubt on the verge of bursting with pride at being chosen by God, at being made distinct by him from the Egyptians, and so ready to look on the Egyptians with arrogance as God defeated them, Suddenly God steps in and says, "Whoa, no. Only way you escape is by substitution. What separates us from the world? It's the fact that we've been given a substitute." That should lead us to profound humility with the world. Should you be living a better life than pagans? Yeah. But that's only because of your substitute. Do you deserve anything better than pagans? No. The only thing that makes you ultimately different is you've been given a substitute. So the effect of that substitution is to lead us to a profound humility where we are so very careful in our cultural campaigns and our stand for righteousness that we take every stand for righteousness with the acknowledgement that we deserve nothing but death. And we take the utmost care in communicating to everybody in all that we do that our hope is found in the fact that someone else died for us, that God might lead us to minister the grace of that substitute to them. Every time we act like we deserve better than the people in the world, we're denying the fact of substitution. Throw your pride under the cross. And throw your trouble and your fear and your guilt. And let's be a people of great peace and humility, because we have the awesome knowledge of knowing Jesus as our substitute. Let's pray together. And dear God, this fact of substitution is something that leads us in a number of directions. We are led, Lord, to be in awe and amazement at the work that you've done for us. We are led once again to be shocked for the immensity of your love and the glorious and wonderful way that you've worked it out, paying for our sins with your own blood, giving yourself in our place. We are struck down, Lord, and convicted of our pride. We're also convicted, Lord, of not celebrating the peace that is ours in Christ. And while being convicted, we're also led to joy and such thankfulness and gratefulness that the greatest problem humanity faces has been fixed for us. Our wickedness and rebellion taken care of. Regardless of what we feel, despite the fact that we continue to walk around in arrogance, we know it's all paid for by the blood of Jesus. So lead us, Lord, to remain in a sense with a sense of awe, to remain convicted of our lack of humility, but also led to greater joy and excitement. May we this day and the rest of the week and throughout our lives grow in resting in peace and delighting in the fact that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.